It's a pleasure to be with you all today as we read from God's Word and get a chance to unpack it together. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open it to Mark chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 30 through 37. It's also in your bulletin on page 7. And as you're turning there, just as a bit of an orientation, I know you all have been going through the Gospel of Mark as a series recently, so you've probably been going through this, but you can see that Mark is a fairly fast-paced gospel. We are moving fairly quickly toward Jesus moving to Jerusalem, and just this previous chapter, we heard that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who is going to come and make all things new. And immediately afterwards, Jesus starts to prepare his disciples for what's going to come in Jerusalem, that he will be handed over and be crucified and die, and on the third day rise again. And so with that as orientation, I invite you to read along with me as we read from Mark chapter 9. And Jesus' disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Will you please pray with me as we prepare. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, that through it you reveal more and more of who you are to us, that you do not leave us in the dark, but you have given us a guide through your word so we can come to know you more and grow as followers of you. Amen. So growing up, I had several friends who were identical. They looked very similar to one another, dressed the same. They had similar mannerisms. They were twins, as you can imagine. And I remember in elementary school, one set of these twins decided it would be fun to mess with their teachers and decided to switch classrooms and see how long they could switch classrooms without anyone noticing. And they, I think, were able to make it at least a week or two without anybody noticing that they had switched. So as you can tell, people couldn't really tell the two of them apart. But as I had the opportunity to get to know them more, to spend time with them, I realized that there was some pretty unique differences about each of them. They had certain different little facial features, had different ways of expressing themselves, different interests. And as time went on, I was able to be able to identify them fairly easily. Now, the same can be said for the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have a very similar storyline. They all tell us the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. They even have the same stories, the exact same wording in some occasions. And so we have reason to ask at times, what are the reason for having all four of these different Gospels in our Bible? But like the twins, who as you were able to get to know them more, you could see differences between them, with the Gospels, you can notice differences between each of them as well. And when it comes to Mark, you guys might have been able to see this as the sermon series has gone on, but one of the key themes and unique themes to Mark is discipleship, the practice of being a follower of Jesus. See, after you've signed on to this following Jesus, after you've accepted him for who he is, there's a proper response on our parts. The good news of the gospel calls us to respond, and that response is discipleship. And this week, we're going to zero in on a particular facet of discipleship, what some argue to be one of the core components of discipleship, and that is humility. We're going to examine this passage about what it has to say regarding humility in three ways. We're going to look at Jesus' example to understand humility. Then we're going to look at the disciples' example to see what humility is not. And then we're going to see how we can live lives of humility. So first, let's start by looking at Jesus' example. If you look with me again at the middle of verse 31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, my guess is that these words are fairly familiar to many of us in this room. They point to the symbol of our faith, the cross. They are core to the Christian message, but you know how something can be repeated again and again, and you just kind of brush it off. I hear people regularly saying the traffic is so bad in Virginia, which I must say, on a Sunday morning, the traffic was amazing. So I don't know what they were talking about. Or even hearing possibly that the Patriots have been involved in some sort of cheating scandal again. You just hear about it often enough that you just kind of write it off. But let's not do that with Jesus' words today. Let's not miss the weight of what Jesus is saying to us this morning. Jesus starts by calling himself the Son of Man. It's a weighty title that harkens back to the book of Daniel, where Jesus, as being described as the Son of Man, is coming before God, and the Son of Man is given all power and rule and authority. He is given this position that is above all names. And Jesus is pointing, saying, "I am the Son of Man." And this Son of Man, this person who has this power and authority, is going to be willing to hand himself over to be killed by his enemies for your sake. That is what Jesus is offering to us today. That is humility. Even Jesus, who has been given the title above all others by God himself, did not lord it over others, but instead was able to see others as being as valuable as himself. Now, being near Quantico, I'm sure that many of you know of stories of humble people, of people who have seen others as being as valuable as themselves. I've had the privilege recently of meeting a Marine pilot who was going to our church for a time while he was at Walter Reed Medical Center. And as I was getting to meet him and had an opportunity to visit him and hear his story, he told me about what brought him to Walter Reed. And it was an incident where he was on a mission and he was a pilot of an Osprey and was flying, dropped off the troops and was trying to take off, but something happened such that the plane ended up going down. And once he had crashed, the chair and the control panel had pinned him to his seat. He couldn't move. His legs were crushed. And he didn't know if he was going to make it. And this man is he's a big barrel-chested man, just this very strong person. I just feel like everything that you can imagine for a Marine, very stoic and strong individual. And as he's sharing with me the story, he begins to tear up a little bit. He said some of those troops had body cameras on them, and they ended up turning, and instead of hiding from the wreckage that was flying about, the troops that he had just dropped at the landing zone turned and started sprinting towards the plane, towards where the fire was starting to break out, so that they could save him and his co-pilot. These were men who were willing to give their lives to save his friend. But Jesus went one step further. Jesus did all of that, but did something a little bit different. See, Jesus didn't give his life for his allies. Jesus gave his life for rebels, for people who changed sides, who turned on him. And do you know who those people are? Those people are me. Those people are us in this room today. Jesus gave his life for us. Have we taken some time to reflect on that truth today? To let it sink in? That Jesus, the most powerful person in the world, chose to give his life for you. And we weren't even his allies fighting alongside of him. We were rebels. We have all chosen to rebel against God, and yet he chose us over himself. That is the good news of Christianity. That is what drives everything that we do. That is what drives our response in discipleship, is the good news that Jesus chose us. We who deserved his punishment were given instead his great grace. Jesus is the perfect example of humility. Well, now let's turn to the disciples. The text says, if you want to follow along with me again, it's in verse 33, that Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. I hope that you don't miss the irony in this passage, right? Here is Jesus who just said to everyone, "I am the most powerful person there is, period." And now the people who are following Jesus are bickering amongst one another about who is the greatest. Right, is exactly what humility is not. It's pride. It's not just saying that you're good, but that you're better than others and that you take delight in that fact. It's being able to look at people who are under you and try to keep them there, to say that I'm not worthy of these kind of jobs. You need to do this. I am more elevated than you are. I'm not able to do that kind of work because of the position that I have. I deserve better than that. That is pride. And so after the master showed the depths of his humility to the disciples turned to a battle of pride. Can I just say that I personally am so thankful for the disciples and their example here. They give me hope when I do the exact same thing that they did. Now, being a Presbyterian church and being part of the Reformed tradition, we pride ourselves on our knowledge. I heard a talk recently from Tim Keller, a pastor up in New York City, who said that over 30% of the pastors in our denomination are either pursuing or currently have a doctoral degree. It's a very large percentage of the leaders in our church, and we like head knowledge, and there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it is great that we have this as part of our tradition. It's something that personally drew me to the Reformed faith. But what often happens is with a lot of head knowledge can come a lot of pride, to the point that we're more interested in working out the little details of secondary and tertiary issues as opposed to focusing on the deeper things that God calls us to, of justice and mercy, of loving God and loving our brothers and sisters of Christ. When they might not even be within the same denominational frame, those same people Jesus died for. He paid for their sins. And we can call them brothers and sisters. And so there's pride on that side, but then there's the other side where I sometimes find myself and I look at some of the debates and think, I'm never going to be involved with something like that. And I end up finding myself taking pride over the fact that I'm not like those other prideful people. It's just this vicious cycle that starts to build where pride just creeps into every different area of our lives. And so we can find that this kind of pattern doesn't just exist within the church, but can exist within our work relationships, with our kids and families. My kid just got a solo in the performing choir, or they just made the varsity team. I got this certain car or this certain job, something that elevates me above others. And all of these things are the exact same things that Jesus' disciples did. It's God's people arguing about who's the greatest, when we all know who is greatest, Jesus. The debate's over. And yet, Jesus doesn't give up on the disciples. And he doesn't give up on us either. Did you know that about Jesus? Did you know that he doesn't cast you aside? That when we find ourselves in moments of pride and we think to ourselves that we should turn to shame, that Jesus does not call us to that. He calls us to come to him and repent, to be honest with him, to say, Lord, I find pride welling up in my heart in every different facet. God, help me. That is the first component of working through pride, the first remedy of pride, and the first part of how to live a humble life is to humble ourselves to admit that we have pride, that we're wrong. But what else does Jesus say about combating pride? The text concludes by saying that Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus essentially takes the argument that he's been having and turns it into a teaching point. I liken it almost to Jesus having to pull over the vehicle and have a family meeting on the side of the road saying, all right, we got to just stop. Let's gather together, have a seat, and let's talk this out. See, what Jesus wants to say is that the measuring stick that is used within our culture to figure out who is the greatest is quite the opposite in the kingdom of God. You know, normally we try to measure each other up. Like I was saying before, you know, we start in grade school. I remember being a little kid and standing back to back at recess saying, yeah, I'm taller than you. I'm the first one in line to get the photo during the school pictures. And it just keeps on going from there. It's saying, you know, I got this certain accolade with school or athletics or a different extracurricular activity. I got this job. I got this meaningful work that I'm doing. I have this certain degree. I have this job. I have this house. I have this car, whatever it may be, to be able to say, I have something. I'm meaningful. I'm important. But Jesus says that as we work to think about ourselves less, not to think less about ourselves, but to think about ourselves less. Some pastors described it as the art of self-forgetfulness. That we are becoming greater in the kingdom of God. And Jesus brings a child to him to prove his point and says, if you receive this child as you would receive me, then you're getting the Christian message. See, children were and still are in many places the voiceless and the powerless of our society. They were far from being in the prime of their lives. They could easily be discarded. You might remember the story of the children trying to come to Jesus and the disciples angrily trying to shuffle them on so that they wouldn't bother Jesus. Children were not important. And yet Jesus says that even the voiceless and the powerless should be received as if they were Jesus himself. The call to humility is to count even the voiceless and the powerless as equal to ourselves. Who are the voiceless and the powerless of our day? I think children may be a good answer. But what about the poor, perhaps? As part of my job back at my church in Silver Spring, before the deacons were installed at our particularization service, as Pastor Sampson was sharing, I headed the Mercy Team, which was a team that tried to think through ways that we could care for the poor within our community. And I thought that I knew something about that job before coming, having did a good bit of work in college and seminary in those fields, but I found that it is really not an easy job. It is not easy to enter into the lives of people who are in need, because problems often compound one upon the other. It's not just financial needs that need to be met, but it's emotional needs, counseling that needs to be involved, social issues, trying to figure out other systems that have set themselves up now to be difficult to work through. And so trying to work through all these different components to help someone move from a state of homelessness to having some sort of permanent housing has been particularly challenging in a housing market that is very, very sparse, to be honest. And in the midst of one tough situation, I was talking with my wife about some of the struggles I was having with one particular homeless woman. And she asked me at one point, "Are you treating this woman like you would treat your own mother?" And it was exactly the question that I needed to be asked. So I needed to be reminded that I should not look upon this woman as the rest of our society often looks at her, as poor, dirty, as homeless, but as Christ said to view her, as if she were Christ himself. And that profoundly changed the way I interacted with her. And I don't have some fairy tale ending to say that everything worked out, but I do know that I treated her with a far different level of dignity and respect than I did before we had that conversation. So who are the voiceless and powerless in your lives? Maybe it's a neighbor who can barely make ends meet. Maybe it's a child on your kid's soccer or lacrosse teams who just moved to the area. Maybe it's a coworker who people continue to ignore. Now I'm warning you, whoever this person is or people are who you see as being the voiceless and powerless near you, that it is costly work to see people as if they're Christ. You don't get to just drop food off and then run out the door quickly. You enter into their lives. You get to know their stories. You see them as having value, as worth, as having something to share with you as well. You ask them questions, and there's a give and take in the relationship, and it builds, and it takes time and effort. And when the struggles come and frustrations mount, we keep going back to Jesus, the model of humility. Because I asked the question, who are the voiceless and the powerless ones around us? And the truth is that before Jesus Christ, all of us standing before him, we are the voiceless and the powerless ones who come before him. We are the ones who have no standing apart from Christ. We are the ones who cannot appeal to anything but him. And Jesus looked upon us and stooped down and picked us up. And as we grow in our understanding of that truth, the people that we are able to look around and see that our society sees as the voiceless ones and the powerless ones, we can be able to care for them as Jesus cared for us, and to come alongside of them and to help lift them up as well. So humility is a mark of being a follower of Jesus. It's a core component of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are humble because Jesus was first humbled for us, and we follow in his example. We follow in his path to the cross. And it is hard work. We live in a world that just lives and breathes pride, especially in our area. And we seek to measure one another up. But yet God calls us to humility. to see others the way we see Christ. And so as servants of the great servant, let us continue to grow, serving one another with humble hearts. Will you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who did not account him equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of a servant, to the point of dying on the cross. God, we thank you for the examples of the disciples who we see so much of their actions in our own lives, and we can look to them and say, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It doesn't mean to have it perfect, but it means to be growing to be more like Christ, to come before you in repentance and humility and ask for your continued growth. So Lord Jesus, I pray for your Spirit to continue to work through us, to give us hearts and minds to be able to see people as if they were Christ themselves. God, we love you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.